of course, a very familiar passage, isn't it, regarding the beginnings of the Christian church. And I suppose as we compare ourselves with that time, the great difference, I mean, I think we don't have rose-tinted spectacles. We know that very soon the early church had problems. And indeed, much of the New Testament is written because the church had problems. It was not a perfect church. But perhaps the great difference we see between ourselves and the early church is this question of growth. And perhaps we look at ourselves and we all want growth in our churches. And we all want to see evidence of God at work, just as the New Testament church did. And yet we have to confess that we live in days of small things. There is little encouragement for us in much of our work. And though perhaps we might look at others around us and see the numbers that they have in their church, we may dismiss such things as being the result of worldly entertainment or whatever, but maybe deep down we secretly envy the numbers who gather in other places. And so it is unsurprising, therefore, that recent books and methods that have come into the church suggesting that there are ways in which we can grow as churches have found in the last few years a very receptive evangelical audience, particularly when those methods appear quite sound biblically, and when people say, well, of course, it's not your message that needs to change, it's purely the way that you do things. And perhaps the most well-known of those methods is in this book here, which you may or may not be familiar with, The Purpose-Driven Church, by a man called Rick Warren. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what is in that book or have come across it. But certainly the ideas in that book are being incorporated into many evangelical churches today. It's a book that is subtitled Growth Without Compromising Your Message and Mission. And there are many evangelicals, and I've been in conferences recently when I've heard people from quite middle-of-the-road evangelical churches saying that though they wouldn't agree with everything written in this book, they feel that much of it is helpful and they are incorporating it into their churches. And they say that we need purpose and direction in our churches today. This is one of the things that's missing, and it's why we don't grow. Now, of course, it's true, isn't it, that within a church, we need to know what our aims are. We need to use the gifts and the opportunities that God has given to us in the best way. And it's very easy for us, isn't it, to settle down into an evangelical rut. You know, we have our services, we have our meetings, and we never actually stop to ask why we do things the way we do. Is the time the best time? Is the way we do them the best way? It's just that we've always done it this way, and we carry on doing it this way. And we never ask if there are other better and just as biblical ways of doing things. And the question is, though, what should we make of such church growth methods, such as are proposed in books like this? Do they really work? Are they biblical? And that's what I want us to look at this evening. So it's not going to be a normal Bible study. And I trust that you won't find this too negative. I think perhaps we live in a day where perhaps, unlike years ago, we don't get from our pulpits words of warning. I think we live in what is sometimes known as a postmodern age, where the spirit of the age is that everyone's views are equal, and you mustn't say that anyone's views are wrong, because everyone's views are the same. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And that idea has got into the church. And I think in many of our pulpits today, pastors and leaders are afraid to actually stand up and say that certain things are wrong, because that spirit is now abroad within the church and people do not like to hear that sort of preaching. And I think this is why many of these erroneous views are coming into the church today and finding very little opposition, because the people of God are not taught and educated to actually look at these things with a biblical mind. And that is what I want us to do this evening, is to consider particularly this book, because it's so popular, and to consider whether really it's as biblical and as successful as it's made out to be. Now, again, I don't know how much, how many of you are aware of what is contained in this book. If you haven't come across it, I would suggest that you probably will do before long. You'll come across churches that are taking it on board. It was published in 1995, and Rick Warren has published other books, including The Purpose-Driven Life, The Purpose-Driven Youth Ministry, and one or two others. And he sold millions of these books. On the front here, it says over 500,000 copies have been sold of this book alone. And I think that's probably an underestimate now. Rick Warren is a pastor at the Saddleback Community Church in Southern California. It's part of the Southern Baptist denomination. He's a man who's generally orthodox in his beliefs, and if you read this book, you will find much that you would agree with. Basic doctrines like the Trinity and so on, he's quite orthodox. He's not particularly charismatic at all, particularly with regards to the gifts of the Spirit and so on. And he's not into drama-centered worship as many are today. His church at Saddleback occupies a 74-acre site. It's got, in fact, seven different churches on it, and his preaching is relayed to each one. And since the 1990s, that church has probably grown more than any other church in the United States. If you went there on a typical Sunday, you would find maybe 20,000 people. I believe that last year he had 3,000 extra people join as members, and over 2,000 were baptized. Those are the sort of statistics that make you and I, well, we just cannot comprehend them in our situation over here. Now, this growth was achieved, if we can put it this way, by Rick Warren deciding to go and study 100 of the largest churches in the United States to see why they had grown and to learn the secrets, if you like. And he got these statistics together, and he came back to his own church and basically began to apply the lessons that he had learnt. And really, this book is really a distillation of what he found in those 100 churches. And you'll find it is full of tables and graphs and so on. It all looks very scientific, if you like. Now, what are the main ideas that one finds behind the purpose-driven church? And indeed, it's very similar thinking to most church growth methods today. Well, to begin with, he looked at Acts chapter 2, which is why we've read this. And he has basically said, and I can quote you at the back of the book here, that churches grow warmer through fellowship, deeper through discipleship, stronger through worship, broader through ministry, and larger through evangelism. And basically he says that quality in your church will produce quantity. Indeed, he goes so far as to say that a church must grow and produce fruit. And if your church does not grow, then it means that you, as the leaders of the church, are doing something wrong. That is his basic premise, that a church must grow. He believes that is the biblical pattern. And if it doesn't grow, then you are doing something wrong. And he says that we live in a day when God is producing wave after wave of people who are receptive to the gospel. And in our churches, we will miss those people unless we apply the right techniques to catch them. Fishing is one of his great analogies that you'll find cropping up again and again through his book. But he says, in order to grow, a church must have a purpose behind everything that it does. Hence the title of his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Now, what are these purposes? What are the principles behind growth as he sees them? Well, if you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Altogether, he has five great principles, great purposes that he says we need within the church of God today in order to grow. And two of them he takes from the Great Commandment and three from the Great Commission. First of all, the Great Commandment. In Matthew 22, and verses 37 to 39. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And so what Rick Warren says is the first great purpose in a church is to magnify. That is, we are to love the Lord your God with all your hearts. And he describes that as being worship. He said worship is the greatest purpose within the church of God. We are to magnify. Secondly, there's ministry. And you can probably see how this list is going. Magnify, then ministry. We are to love our neighbours as ourselves. In other words, we are to meet their needs. And he said that was Christ's method here upon earth. First and foremost, he met their needs. Then if we turn across to Matthew 28, and let's look at the Great Commission. Matthew 28 and verse 19. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So he says the third great purpose is mission. We are to go into the world and we are to evangelize. Fourthly, there is membership. That is, we are to baptize people. We are to bring them in to the outward visible church. And then fifthly, there is maturity. We are to make disciples. We are to teach them. And in his church, all converts are encouraged to follow very much a set route to what he calls maturity. So there's magnify, ministry, mission, membership, maturity. The five great purposes that are to lie behind the church of God. And what Rick Warren says is that churches must be organized so that these objectives can be measured. You must be able to measure them to prove that year on year you are growing. That's the whole reason for the church. And we're to always keep in mind our mission statement. And how many churches today, have you noticed, have mission statements? They may not necessarily be following the church growth methods, but it's beginning to creep in with mission statements. And you'll find in many churches today. And he says you have a mission statement, and everything you do must be aimed at fulfilling that mission statement. Now, that in a nutshell is Rick Warren's teaching. And of course, we have to say that most of us, we like having specific aims, don't we? We all operate better like that. And it's true, I think, that in many of our churches, we are guilty of aimlessly drifting, stagnating. We just do things because we've always done them. And we don't think as to why we're doing things and whether it's the best way. But the question has to be asked, are the approaches which he suggests and other church growth people suggest as biblical as they sound, and is their success all that it appears? And I want to suggest three things that really we need to be aware of in these things, really as a warning to us. And I don't take these things to be the last word on these things. I mean, I've read the book, I've been to conferences where I've heard it spoken about, I've read articles, but please don't necessarily think that everything I'm saying is the last word to say on this. I would say that if you like, by all means get the book, read through it, and be aware of what he teaches, because these things are coming into the evangelical church. But I simply offer these observations maybe as a way of help to you. And the first thing I would say is that as we read his methods, we have to say that everything is not Bible-centered, it is man-centered. You see, right from the very beginning, Rick Warren based his apparent success by learning from other people, irrespective of their doctrinal position. He simply went to 100 of the biggest churches in America, and he wasn't too fussy which churches he looked at. It was purely size that he was interested in. Biblical teaching, biblical principles are very secondary in everything he says, if not totally ignored. Now, it's true, if you read through this book again and again, you'll find the Bible refer to. And it's on the surface, it can look very biblical. And that is what has taken in many evangelicals. The problem is you rarely find that what he quotes in the Bible actually has any connection whatsoever with what he's trying to support in his method. And we have to say that the Bible version he uses is the Message, one of the so-called street Bibles, which is hardly one of the best translations anyway. With regards to preaching, he says that this is something which is secondary. It occupies a very small chapter in his book. And he actually says this is not what people need today. Preaching is not our first priority. And he says that even when we do preach, we are not to refer to sin and repentance. That's very negative. That will put people off. And I wonder where you've heard that sort of thing before. What he advocates really in preaching is to describe a need that perhaps people have, and then telling people how God can meet that need, that Jesus can help them with this or with that. And very much his sermons are to get results. They are motivational. They're very positive. And the emphasis apparently is on humour and storytelling. And he says this was Christ's method. And what he refers to is the fact that Christ mainly taught in parables. And I don't think I need to tell you that that was not the reason why Christ spoke in parables. Very often it was to conceal the truth until such time as people were able to understand it. But he misinterprets that, and he says Christ taught in stories, therefore that is how we are to preach. And he has a great fund of stories. Apparently he runs seminars, and they are most entertaining because it's simply one story after another. And he very much disregards church history, and he only models really preaching upon the post-1960 church. He doesn't go back to the apostles, he doesn't go back to the Reformation or the periods of revival. And that's very illuminating, because you'll find that when you go back to the New Testament, when you look at the preaching of the Reformation period and so on, invariably it was proclamational preaching. It was preaching of the whole gospel of God in an authoritative way. And that is not Rick Warren's method at all. With regards to services in the church, he says people must come into your church and find the service enjoyable. Everything must be tailored to their desires and their tastes so that they feel at home. And that, therefore, you have to use friendship groups, you have to share problems together. He advocates using a high-touch ministry. You always put your arms around people and touch people and so on. And everything you do must be to meet people's felt needs. And again, he says that this was Christ's method. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot see that in the Word of God at all. Very rarely did Christ give people what they wanted. Think of the rich young ruler and how sad he was when he went away. And even when he did meet people's needs, when he fed them, when he healed them, invariably, why did he do that? It was partly a sign of his divinity. It was to back up what he taught. And also it was to teach, wasn't it? When he healed people, you think of the paralytic. He said, to show you that I have the power to forgive sin, pick up your bed and walk. So often it was a teaching ministry, and Rick Warren totally misapplies that. And we have to say that this same man-centeredness is also in other books, such as The Purpose-Driven Life. I'm not going to go into that one now, but again, the whole thinking is that you and I are special, and God is simply waiting there to unfold this special plan that he has for you and for me. And it's always our needs, our wants that are central to the thinking. And so we have to say that though on the face of it, Rick Warren and others like him seem very orthodox, in reality, their methods leave little room for the work of the Holy Spirit. You will not read his book or go to his church and learn about a holy and a just God, or man being a sinner in danger of judgment and needing a saviour. You will not find that in his theology, even though at first reading he can appear very biblical and orthodox. But the second problem is that this approach is completely worldly. It's pragmatic, rationalistic in its approach. It's based on this premise that you can rationally persuade people to make a decision for Jesus Christ. All you have to do is to find the best technique. That is what underpins everything in his book. It's utterly what we call Arminian. It's downplaying the role of the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of God. And therefore, in his book, he says, within your church, the way you grow is to only aim at what he calls target groups. You don't preach the gospel indiscriminately. What you have to do, he says, is to maximize your efforts and only sow in fertile soil. You might wonder, well, how do you find fertile soil? Well, Rick Warren will tell you. He says what you must do is identify those around your church who are most responsive to the gospel. And what he describes those people as are those who are vulnerable, who are unsettled, and who have the most needs. People maybe who've just been divorced or who've got young families. Those sort of people who have the most needs. And that is what he did in his church. That is what he learnt from other churches. And he targeted different groups of people who he thought would be most responsive. And he says, in your church, you are to aim at people like yourselves. And indeed, I mean, Andy's not here, but he says to pastors that you are to aim at people like yourself. And if in your target group you find that you are not like them, it means that you're in the wrong church and you better move on somewhere else. And again, he says, this is Christ's method. This was the method of the apostles who came and preached purely to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, again, I don't think I need to tell you that's, again, a total misapplication of what they did. It ignores totally, doesn't it, Matthew 28 and verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The indiscriminate preaching of the word of God. And as we know, the church is a place that's to be all-inclusive. Just to remind ourselves of that, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12. Now again, we could spend all evening looking at verses, and I've deliberately not done so because we haven't got time, but just look at this one, 1 Corinthians 12, and then verse 12, talking about the makeup of the church. It says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. You see, Rick Warren totally ignores the biblical pattern for the church. And what he does, he turns the church more into a social club, where friendship is substituted for the work of the Holy Spirit. And he leaves no room whatever for the Holy Spirit to work in your church and talk to people and speak to people very unlike you and I. And of course, this is the great wonder of the church, isn't it? That maybe we can have a group of people, of maybe one type of people, and yet the Holy Spirit can work and he can draw in people of every kind. And of course, our church should be all-inclusive, shouldn't it? Rick Warren has said in his book, and you'll need to listen to this, anyone, he says, can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. Let me repeat that. Anyone can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. In other words, what he believes in is to get an emotional response from people. And he says you can get that from anybody. And you find that the key that he talks about is music, surprisingly. And he says what you must do is to match your music in the church to your target group. And if you have other potential target groups, then you have to have separate services for them, because they will probably like a different kind of music. Now, going back to what I said at the beginning about his church, on this huge site, he has seven different churches. And the reason he has seven is because each one has a different type of music. If you're into, because of your, you're in a particular target group that likes maybe classical music, there'll be a church for you built around classical music. Are you into hard rock with flashing lights and whatever? Not a problem. He has a church built around such music and so on. And indeed, for Rick Warren, any type of music is acceptable. And he brings out the old arguments the fact that, you know, music that's now traditional was once rejected as being worldly and contemporary and so on. Claims that are normally based upon total falsehoods, really. But he says that nothing within your church must be like a traditional church service. Silence is scary, is what he says. So remember that in church. Silence is scary. He says there should be a lot of noise, particularly when you come in. There should be a lot of background noise so that people don't feel put off. And you must always begin with a very bright, upbeat number. And that sense must be carried throughout the service. You mustn't stop. You mustn't let people stop and think. You must make everything done very quickly. And the aim is to make people feel happy and at home. And we have to say that in all this, he's very clearly been influenced by a man, I don't know if you've heard of him, a man called Robert Schuller. He's the leader of the so-called Crystal Church, a church not far away from Saddleback. He was one of the main advocates of what is known as the gospel of self-esteem, this gospel message where sin is virtually removed and you simply give people what they want to make them feel better. And Rick Warren has obviously been very influenced by him, though he keeps quiet about this, certainly in his book and in his seminars. He rather avoids that connection, but very clearly he's been affected by him. So his approach is worldly. And then the third and last thing I think we need to say is, the problem is that he has a shallow view of conversion. In his book, he makes a great claim about something he's discovered about those who go to church. And he says that there are five categories of people who normally come to your church. He says there are contacts, that is, those who are occasional attenders at your church. Then he says there are regular attenders. Thirdly, he says there are official members, those who are baptized. Fourthly, there are those who are seriously committed, those who pray, those who give, those who serve in the church. And then fifthly, there are your dedicated leaders and workers right in the centre of the church. Now, I mean, Andy's not here, but I'm sure if I asked him, he would say, as I'm sure most pastors would, that to some extent, there's nothing very new in that idea. I think in most churches you would see that sort of pattern. There's no great secret in what he's discovered. But it's interesting, isn't it, the way that he categorises people. You see where he has this dedicated core of leaders and workers. They are produced by converts, so-called, going through different courses. They can go through a discipleship course and a course on money and so on. And after you complete each one, you get a certificate. And it's like almost like a night school type course. And you go through each course, and after each one, you go further and further towards this central core of faithful, really committed church members. And he admits that in that huge church, that core is very, very small. And yet, isn't it true that every true Christian should be part of that inner core? Those who are truly converted should be those who seek to serve the Lord, who pray and who give and so on. And yet to Rick Warren, that is a sign of great maturity to which only a few attain to. And I think when we look at the way that he refers to conversions, we can see why that has arisen within his thinking. You see, all his sermons, they culminate in what he calls a decision call, where people are encouraged to sign a card. There is some emotional manipulation, and people are urged to sign a card. And if somebody does that, they are deemed to be converted. If you've signed a card, then you are a Christian. And yet, it seems to Rick Warren that you can make this emotional commitment, you can sign this card, without making any commitment whatsoever to change your life. There is no repentance involved. It is simply something extra that you can have. Any sense of sin, any sense of the work of Christ or seeking to serve him, those things are unimportant in his thinking. Now, I think he's had much criticism about those who say he's preoccupied with numbers. And apparently he gets quite touchy with this. And he denies that that is a fact. And yet, if you read the book, and maybe even from what we've done this evening, you can see that in fact he's utterly preoccupied with numbers. And he admits that hundreds of people every year are removed from membership. What he says is, we lose hundreds, but we gain thousands. And that is the rationale for what he does. And we can see from that the clearly superficial nature of many such conversions. He believes, you see, that size is everything, that a large church will attract people. And it's only in a large church that you can truly worship God properly. Numbers to him are everything, and any technique is justifiable to get that end result. The fact that many hundreds of people are deceived every year and who leave that church, believing, I'm sure, in their heart of hearts that they are converted, is something quite unimportant to him. And again, he claims that what he does is supported by the teachings of Jesus. If you turn to Matthew 13, he says that Jesus predicted that the church would be like this in the parable of the wheat and the tares, there in verse 24. And you know how the parable goes. I'm not going to read it, but how the enemy comes and the wheat and the tares, the weeds, grow up together. And then at the end, the man in charge says in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And what Rick Warren says is, it's our job to get as many people as we can into the church. It's not our job to worry whether there's wheat and tares growing together. Christ will sort that out at the end of the age. Unfortunately, of course, he totally misses the application that Christ made, didn't he? In verse, I think it's verse 38. The field is the world. Jesus was talking about the world having wheat and tares. We don't always know in the world those who are true Christians or not. And we leave that to the Lord to sort out at the end of the day. But in the church, very clearly, as you go through the New Testament, we find that we are to do everything in our power to make sure we have a pure church as far as we can humanly judge. Yes, there will be those who will be deceived and will deceive us. But as far as possible, our churches are to have a pure membership. But again, this is another one of those Bible references that Rick Warren totally misapplies. Now, we could say much more, but I want to really sort of bring it to a conclusion here. How do we summarise this? Well, apparently I've never heard him. Those who've gone to some of his seminars say he's a very capable speaker, he's very warm, he's got a very earnest personality, and certainly when you read his book, here is clearly a man who is on fire for the Lord, and he wants to see conversions, he wants to see the church grow. But we also have to say that both his book and his seminars are very much full of anecdotal stories of great success. He's always making very big claims regarding the secrets that he's discovered. But as we've seen, most of them really are simply common sense, even when they are biblical. And where they're not particularly biblical, such as making services revolve around music, and you can search the New Testament high and low, and I challenge you to find a verse that says we are to base our gospel preaching and our services upon music, then he always has these powerful, amazing stories to prove the success of what he's suggesting. And there is no drawbacks. There's nothing negative. Everything is all too wonderful and too easy and too perfect. He's very critical about what he calls traditional or historic Christianity. And he really dismisses the church history of the last 2,000 years, and he exaggerates the problems and the deficiencies before putting forward his own ideas. And this great innovation of purposes, these five great purposes from the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, well, yes, they're biblical in a sense, and yet they're very general. They're not at all easy to apply in detail to the church. And as you look through his book, as I said at the beginning, everything looks very organized, very defined. And yet what you find is that when you get to the end, you have this feeling that everything in fact is very, very vague. it's very ill-defined. There's an awful lot of things with regards to the work of the church which he doesn't cover at all. And everything is black and white and very simplistic, the way he categorizes people and their views and their tastes and so on. Or the way he categorizes Christian growth, how you can simply go through a series of courses and at the end you're a mature Christian. You know, the sanctification isn't like that, is it? And really, underlying it all, his approach is that we try to win the world by becoming like the world. So you see, to people like Rick Warren, success is dependent on making the world outside think that really we are no different to them, by removing all external differences and making them feel at home within our churches. And by saying to people, look, don't worry, we're not going to change your life. The gospel isn't going to change your life. Jesus isn't going to change your life. What we're doing is offering you something extra. You can keep your life exactly as you have it now, but you can have something extra. You can have a conversion without any commitment, without any service, without any change of life. And really, his thinking is very similar to that of the infamous Willow Creek Seeker Services. In fact, one of the chapters is how to organize a seeker-sensitive service. It's exactly the same approach. He uses different terms, but it's really exactly the same. And he's very clearly been influenced by the likes of John Wimber and other charismatic leaders, and he views them quite uncritically. Now, what do we say in conclusion? Well, surprisingly, perhaps, even from that quick review, it's amazing how many good evangelical churches who maybe up until now have stood against worldly entertainment and shallow decisionism when it comes to conversions are now taking on board much of Rick Warren's methodology. I've been in conferences where I've heard people say from sound evangelical churches, I wouldn't go along with everything in this book, but there's an awful lot that is good and we are starting to put it into practice. And I've preached at a church recently, a conservative evangelical church, where in the past year they have totally changed their standing and in how they conduct their services because elders have taken this book and they're beginning to apply this. And it was a church where I wasn't allowed to lead the service, I was allowed to preach, and the music group changed half of my hymns because they didn't go along with them. And that is the thinking that has now come into that church. And we have to say how sad that is, because we believe, I think, and I'm sure you would agree with me, that even though by adopting these methods that churches may grow bigger, they will not grow spiritually. And perhaps the image that came to my mind was an overflowing river. It can look a lot bigger, but when you look at it more closely, you'll find it's shallower and it's not so effective. And I think that is what is now beginning to happen even amongst some of our conservative evangelical churches. You see, it's true, isn't it, that the hearts of men and women haven't really changed. They still have the same great need, which is the removal of sin. And God's work and God's methods also haven't changed. There is still the centrality of preaching, the preaching of the whole gospel in this power of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing else that's given to us. Yes, it's true, isn't it, that we need purpose. We need to be working churches. We need to build up the saints. We need to reach out to the lost. And we need to think how best to do that in our day and age. That's quite true. But we're not to have what I think is almost an arrogant attitude that we're living in an age where our situation is so unique that the last 2,000 years of church history suddenly don't apply to us, that we have to do something different. And that seems to be the attitude of so many today. And I believe that we have to reaffirm, perhaps as we've never done before, that God's work has to be done in his way and in his power. And we have to rest in his sovereignty and not rest purely in the drive for numbers. And maybe as we close, let's just look at a couple of references. Acts chapter 17, two examples from the great apostle Paul that I'm sure will be of value to us as we bring this to a close. Acts 17. And in verse 16, you remember how Paul was in Athens and how he reasoned in the synagogue with the God-fearing Greeks. And there were others there who disputed with him. And then, do you remember how he stood up in the midst of them? And he said that there was this altar to the unknown God. He said, now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. He simply proclaimed Christ. He didn't give them what they wanted. He didn't give them what they were used to. And we have that same thinking in 1 Corinthians 1. And with this we close. 1 Corinthians 1. Let me just read these verses. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. And how much this applies in our day and age, doesn't it? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. There are many people in a day of small things who are trying to work around God. They're trying to leave him out of the church altogether by applying management techniques and other things to avoid relying upon him. And yet, perhaps there in verse 23, if we want a mission statement, it's that one, isn't it? But we preach Christ crucified. That's still God's method. And I believe that in these days, this is something we need to hold on to, perhaps more than ever. Well, I trust those comments, though they perhaps in one sense are perhaps very negative, and yet I trust they'll be of use and of help to us.